yesterday morning, we were talking, and we will be talking for some weeks. We were talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing his disciples to live effectively. We've already done some study in the 13th through the 17th chapter of John about how to die well, and we've had six studies in that theme. This is the second study now with a sister theme. How can we possibly live well? The Lord Jesus Christ, in these moments in the upper room, is telling his disciples things that he couldn't tell them during his earthly ministry when he was with them. It wasn't necessary. He was right there. You got a question? Ask me. Run into a problem? Bring it to me. Bring it to me. There was a sense of security and a sense of wonderful peace that the disciples had because Jesus was just a phone call away. Many times he was just an elbow's length away. Now all that's going to change. And we noted yesterday morning that Jesus said that it's to the advantage of the disciples that he leave them. That's in chapter 16 of John, if you have your Bible. John chapter 16 and verse 4. Jesus says, "These things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you about them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." Verse 5 of John 16, "Now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." It's to your advantage that I go away. So in these passages, John 13 through 17, we're looking for the advantages. That's what we're looking for. What did Jesus tell his disciples in the upper room about the change that was about to take place when he would leave them physically and go back to the Father? What are those changes that Jesus told his disciples that are to their advantage, that are going to be better for them than him just remaining in the flesh? Now, if you think seriously about this, brothers and sisters, if you think seriously about this, that is a phenomenal statement, that we're better off today with Jesus, with the Father, than the disciples were when Jesus was physically with them. That is an incredible statement. So what we're doing is we're looking for the shifts. We're looking for what Jesus is telling his disciples in these chapters that he didn't need to tell them back at the beginning, that they didn't need to know for 3.5 years when he was with them, and how this change of him going to the Father is to their advantage. Now, we noticed, first of all, yesterday in John 13, that Jesus placed a new emphasis upon the function of the disciples in their relationship with each other. He chose to do that through the experience that we call feet washing. Now, here at Grace, we spend a great deal of time on that. That's one of the things that would distinguish us as a fellowship of churches, is our emphasis upon washing one another's feet. And sometimes we miss the forest for the tree. And I wanted you to see yesterday morning that in Jesus' absence, you become very important to me. And you become very important to me. And you become very important to me. That I need you. As I thought about what I had taught you yesterday morning, yesterday afternoon, it occurred to me that I opened a huge area for a great deal of error. Jesus does not give me the authority to do for you what he only can do for you. That's the error of Catholicism, that the priest is somehow elevated above the rest of the folks and that he somehow is given the power and authority to be special and even to forgive sin. Now, that's not what that's teaching. But what it is teaching is, in my absence, you are going to have to minister to each other. And you have all of those many, many passages in the rest of the New Testament, the one another passages, love one another, care for one another. And you have those marvelous passages where Paul especially describes the giftedness of the believers and how the body can only function as each believer brings his part. One of the very real criticisms and weaknesses of a large group of people fellowshipping together is that we lose the opportunity to illustrate how critically important each individual member of the body is. That's a downer. And that's why we emphasize ABFs, adult Bible fellowships, and that's why we emphasize all the ministry groups that are going on. And we urge people to get involved in those ministry groups. You must do that. Jesus is telling his disciples that isolation is not inspiration, and that there is a new level of responsibility to minister to other believers and have other believers minister to you. That may be the essence of his new command. John 13, I have a new command for you, that you love one another as I have loved you. In other words, love assumes the responsibility for ministering to other believers and will do for other believers whatever is necessary to help them, to assist them in matters of correct thinking, in matters of correct behavior. The body together is God's plan. The verse that floated in my mind yesterday afternoon was Ephesians chapter 4, that wonderful passage where it talks about Jesus being exalted. He went back to the Father. Remember that? And it says, and he gave gifts to men. Remember? He gave some apostles, some prophets, some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints unto the work of the ministry, till we all come into the fullness of the measure of the perfection of Jesus Christ. And I thought about that passage in 1 Corinthians 12 where Paul stresses that no believer is insignificant, that whatever your gift is, you are important to the body. And then he reverses it and says, no matter what your gift is, you need the body. Both ways, he treats it both ways. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, it's obvious in the upper room that this is a change in paradigm, that the things that the disciples looked to Jesus to do, he is now going to do for them, through them, ministering to each other. Second thing we noted yesterday was the radical change in the believer's experience in relationship to the world. And we dealt with that pretty extensively about 3 weeks ago in our Monday night message, the some three dozen times that the word world occurs. But we noted that yesterday that that's a shift for the disciples, that they can never go back home and be the same. That they have been marked by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has chosen them out of the world. He has so identified with them that the world no longer knows them. They are no longer part of the world system. They no longer take their cues, their directions from the world around them, but rather they are motivated, guided, directed, empowered from another source. And in John 17, Jesus makes that astonishing statement, just as I am not of the world, they are not of the world. So the second thing the disciples must do is to come to terms with that world out there. On the one hand, we're sent into the world. As you sent me, Father, Jesus says, I have sent them into the world. I don't pray, Father, Jesus said, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So you have this this dichotomy, this dilemma, that we're in the world by divine decree and we're not to be of the world by divine pleasure. We are to witness to the world, but we're to recognize that the gulf that was demonstrated between the world and its system and Jesus, that gulf exists to you and me, that we are not at home in this world. So when you have that feeling of not belonging, you ever have that? You go someplace and things are going on and you have that strange feeling that somehow this doesn't include you, that you're being graciously tolerated, but that's not where your values are. When you have that feeling, it's probably a legitimate feeling. You probably aren't a part of the system that's driving and motivating the folks that you're with in whatever that event may be, whether it's an athletic event, or whether it's a business event, or whether it's a social event. You just sense that you don't quite fit. Well, it's probably because you don't really fit. The third thing we noticed yesterday was that Jesus made a promise to his disciples that he would not leave them orphans. You remember that? It's there in chapter 14, and that's verse 18, where Jesus says, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Now, this truth is beyond my grasp, but let's talk about it. The first thing he does is in chapter 14, where he cites the relationship between the Father and himself. Chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus is talking to Philip. He says, "Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father." Verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." That's the foundation. God is one. He exists in three different persons. We'll study that a week from Sunday morning. Three in one. But Jesus said that those who saw him saw the Father. And he said that what he said, his words and his works, actually originated from the Father. It didn't originate from any independent source in himself. That he was so filled, so controlled, so obedient to the Father that everything he spoke and everything he did flowed out from the Father. Now, that's incredible, because it tells us that Jesus himself has personality. He's not a phantom. He's not just a hand dummy. He has real personality. He has real identity. And yet he and the Father are one, and the Father is dwelling in him. Based upon that, then he tells us in verse 16, that he will pray the Father, and the Father will send another comforter, and that comforter will be the Spirit of Truth, and that he, the Spirit of Truth, he dwells with you, verse 17, he dwells with you and will be in you. Then Jesus says in verse 20, "I am in my Father, you in me, I in you, I in you." So Jesus is going to live, dwell in me, so that the person who was standing here in the upper room in his own body has a plan in mind, so that when he goes back to the Father, he will be able to live in my body. Not just be with me, but be in me, and I will be in him. One other verse we noted, that's verse 23. "My Father will love him. We will come. That's the Father and the Son. We will come to him and make our home with him. In some fashion, Jesus is going to give to the believers the experience that he had with the Father. As the Father was dwelling in Jesus, now the Father will dwell in the believers. The Holy Spirit is also going to dwell in the believers. And Jesus says that he will dwell in the believers, and the believers will dwell in him. He then gives an illustration of that, and that's chapter 15. It has to do with the vine and the branches. Jesus identifies himself as being the vine, probably talking about the grape vine. And he says that we who are his followers are branches. He then says that the branch and the vine share a oneness, a union that is vital. Without that union, the branch cannot bear fruit. Without that union, the vine cannot produce fruit. So the vine is dependent upon the branch to produce fruit, and the branch is dependent upon the vine to produce fruit. Years ago, I was chopping wood, and we had cut down some pretty large timber. We came to those knots, and I was astonished at how the branch has its anchor down inside the trunk, way down inside the trunk, and how the fibers of the branch or the limb are interwoven with the fibers of the trunk. Now, it wasn't that difficult to tell which were the limb fibers and which were the trunk fibers. You could see the difference. But that interaction, or that woven area, to the best I could see, went several feet out the limb and several feet down into the trunk, so that you could track both of the factors. You could say, this is a trunk fiber, this is a limb fiber. You could do that. But they were interwoven. They were inseparable. That reminded me of all the times I've tried in my amateur way to build a beam parallel to the floor to hang anything. It's very difficult to do. And what I usually end up doing is putting a 2x4 between the upright and the outright and telling my wife that that's just the way it has to be, even if it is in the living room, that there's no other way to do that. Of course, that doesn't hang very well with her. She insists there's another way, and thus we have an architect for a son, and he designs another way to do it. But it's very, very difficult to do that, to candle lever to make it possible to hang weights on the end of protruding parallel beams. Well, it's difficult because you have to transfer all the weight of that down into the upright. Now, that's what Jesus is talking about, and it's the only illustration he gives us. So I am in him, and he is in me, like the branch is in the vine, and the vine is in the branch. He tells us that in that condition, life will flow. The life of the vine will flow out into the branch, and that will produce the fruit. Without that life, you know, there'll be no fruit. Then he tells us that we have a responsibility in all of this. Notice it with me. Verse 4, chapter 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. And he says in verse 5, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. He says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire, it will be done to you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples. So I have some obligation now. It is my responsibility to participate, to respond to this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I do that? Well, he puts the emphasis upon the words. He says that abiding in him is to have his words abide in me. The word to abide means to remain, to be at home, to take up residence. It's the same word that he used over there in chapter 14 and verse 23 when he said that we will come and make our home with him. That's the idea of abide. So my responsibility is to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and to let them remain, to let them abide, to make them at home in my life. Now that marks a different and new level of responsibility. Up until this time, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ have largely been explanatory. The disciples would say, "How about this?" and Jesus would answer. The crowds would bring their questions and Jesus would answer. The Pharisees would bring their criticisms, Jesus would answer. But in this transition, he's telling us that the words that he speaks are spirit and life, that they are vital, that his words are the basic communication symbols by which he intends to establish his presence within us. If I will receive his words, know his words, obey his words, respond to his words, through those words, his presence, his power, his direction, his life will be released within me. Now notice how he ties that in verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friend. If you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. Now catch this. This is another of those transitions. Up until this moment, Jesus gave directives and the disciples responded. He called them servants. He commanded. They obeyed. Now he says that they're going to establish or enjoy a different relationship with him, a different kind of relationship, that now they're going to be friends. And the thing that will distinguish the difference, he says, is that a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The disciples are going to have a new level of understanding. Jesus is going to communicate to them things about himself and about themselves that have not previously been stated. They, as they receive those, are going to know God's plan, God's will. Now, that's not just going to stop here in the upper room. One of the things that the Holy Spirit is going to do when he comes upon them, he's going to activate their memory. They'll remember things that they had forgotten. He's going to take the things of the Lord Jesus and show them to the disciples. He's going to open new packages of truth for them. He will reveal to them the truth and speak to them about things to come. And we have the blessed privilege of holding a copy of what he says in our laps tonight. The New Testament is the direct result of that ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the primary purpose for that is to give us the information we need as to where Jesus is now, what he's doing now, what he's going to do in the future, how it's all going to work out. And as we know that word, as we study that word, and as we let those words abide in us, we let them become part of us by respecting, reverencing, and obeying them, then we will be friends. And the Lord Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what he's about to do, and it's what he calls us to do. that based upon we know from God's word, based upon the things that Jesus Christ has told us, we are to lay our lives down. We're to follow his example. We're to die to our own selfish desires and be motivated and directed by him and by his desires. Now, this theme of being in Jesus and Jesus in us, his words being in us, his spirit dwelling within us, becomes the major focus of the Apostle Paul's doctrine on teaching on justification and glorification. Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 talk at great length about how God, through the Holy Spirit, comes into the individual believer's heart and life. He comes inside. He actually comes to live inside. So that being a Christian is not a matter of consenting to a creed or consenting to a dogma or believing certain things to be so, but rather being a believer in this age is being indwelt by God the Spirit himself. And Paul talks about that as being the guarantee or the down payment of the ultimate completion of our salvation. That the Holy Spirit is the down payment. He's the surety. His presence within us is the guarantee that God will finish his work within us and won't quit until he has perfected us. That's exactly what Jesus Christ prays for. In chapter 17, turn there with me. In chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ brings this back in his request to the Father. He prays in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, those in the upper room, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What word will they have? They will have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will have given them his word. And they will share that word with others. And through that word, people will come to know the truth and be transformed and open their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and have that word become real to them. Those promises will become real to them. And God, the Holy Spirit, will enter them in order to activate, in order to fulfill the promises of the word. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word that they all may be one. We've all heard this passage abused. This cannot be talking about organizational unity. This cannot be talking about churches all getting together. It cannot be talking about everybody laying aside their differences and all forming one great big happy church. It can't, because in the promise, in the prayer, people are included who are no longer here. Look at it. I pray not for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Does that include you? Yes. Does it include Charles Wesley? Yes. Does it include D.L. Moody? Yes. Does it include my African brother who came to know Jesus Christ and the preaching and the missionaries in the 1920s and 30s and now has died and gone to be with the Lord? Yes. Yes. Now, this verse cannot then be talking about building one organization where all the churches come together in one huge conglomeration and thus satisfy this prayer. It cannot mean that. It cannot mean that, because it's geographically and it's impossible to have all the people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ together in one place at one time. It won't work. Some have died. They're with the Lord. Some haven't even been born into the family of God yet. At the conclusion of the message yesterday, I had the joy of leading a dear man to come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. What a marvelous moment. Well, at the time he was listening to the sermon, the message, he wasn't a member of the body of Christ. Now he is. So this cannot mean an organizational unity. Jesus is praying that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The essence of the unity that Jesus Christ is talking about is mirrored in the oneness of the nature of God. That takes us to the edge of a huge mystery, doesn't it? Let's read on. That they may also be one in us. All of these people who have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior since the days of the apostle, all of them are intended to experience a oneness, a unity, a focus of harmony, direction, one mind, one will, one purpose, that was exhibited in the relationship of Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's a spiritual oneness. It's a oneness of life. It's a unity of experience. In order for that to happen, well, not yet. Let's see. Look at verse 23. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. That certainly tells us that this process of oneness that Jesus is praying for is something that has to be accomplished by God himself, that they may be made perfect. It's not something that we produce. It's not something that we generate. It's something that God himself produces within us. This oneness of being, sharing a common life, sharing a common truth, sharing a common future, sharing a common home, enjoying a common life. That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus' prayer is that we will all together, all of us who come to know him as Lord and Savior, we will be made perfect in one. Now, when's the only moment in time that that can be accomplished, class? When? Can't be done here on this earth. That's right. It has to be at that time when all of these people who have come to know Jesus Christ during 2,000 years of earth history at least, are all together, are all complete. It has to be that time when the last person has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior through the preaching of the Word of God, through the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's talking about that moment when we will see him face to face. It's talking about that experience we call the rapture. It's not going to happen on this earth. It can't. It can't. And the energies or the motivations that are behind the ecumenical movement are not wholesome. They are not good. The perfection of all of the believers and the experience of each believer in a perfect relationship with all other believers can't take place until the rapture. It can't. And that's what I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for here. Now, there are two things that he needs to do in order to accomplish that. And this is a change of perspective. Watch. Verse 24, Father, I desire they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. With me where I am. Now, that can't happen until the rapture. In the rapture, all of the believers who come to faith in Jesus Christ will be, that number will be completed, the bride will have been completed, we will then be taken to be with him. What Jesus is doing in this is refocusing the view of his disciples from an earthly kingdom to a heavenly home. It's incredible. Let me show you how incredible that is. Even after the disciples had gone through the experience of Jesus being betrayed, even after they had gone through the experience of his death, even after they had met him and walked and talked with him in numerous appearances after his resurrection, after all of that, in Acts chapter 1, when they're together on the Mount of Olives, what's the question the disciples asked Jesus? Yeah, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? These folks, Peter, James, John, steeped in the Old Testament prophecies, knew that there would be an earthly kingdom and Messiah would bring that kingdom, and they were looking for it now. That's what they were looking for. They didn't have a concept of going to heaven and that would be their moment of glory. Their concept was, based upon the Old Testament promises, that the glory of God was going to come to earth and they were going to be caught up in that glory. And that glory was going to take place in a kingdom on earth where there would be peace and love and justice and equity. No disease, no death. All of those were promised clearly in the Old Testament. What Jesus is telling the disciples in the upper room as they eavesdrop on his prayer to the Father is that the perfection of his prayer, the target of his redemption, was to take them there so that they would be with him there, and that that would precede them returning with him to earth to establish the kingdom here on earth. And then when they returned with him, which isn't revealed yet. Jesus didn't tell them that until, in fact, he didn't reveal that until the Apostle Paul came along. It was through Paul that many of these things were set forth in clearer function. But what Jesus is saying is, to his disciples, he's saying, fellows, listen, I and you, you and me, we're going to be perfect. The relationship that you have with me is mirrored after the relationship I have with my Father. And that relationship and the experience of that relationship is going to be perfect. Someday, you and all of those who believe in you through me are going to be where I am. You're going to be perfect. You're going to enjoy uncompromised relationship with the Father. You're going to enjoy fellowship with him. You're going to enjoy heavenly blessings. One of the folks in our church brought me a question about the doctrine of purgatory. And in order to answer that question, I've spent several hours trying to go back and figure out where it comes from and what's its origin and what it teaches and what it doesn't teach and how it does or doesn't square with Scripture. It's been a stunning experience for me. I've gone back and I've read the catechism that came out of that most recent council that the Catholic bishops all met and redesigned the catechism. So I've read the documents right from, you know, I've read what the Catholic authorities say about it. And folks, that is an incredibly unfair teaching. No one who is following Catholic teaching has any hope of escaping punishment after death. No one. It is an insidious, destructive, unscriptural, ungodly teaching. And the heart of it, here's the heart of it, and it has to do with this verse. The heart of it is that the Catholic theologians decided, the Bible doesn't teach this, the Catholic theologians decided that you have to suffer to perfect your own righteousness. And if you've committed sins and that hasn't been balanced, then you've got to go to a place after death, they call it purgatory, and there you have to, in flames, in fire, be tormented And they teach that that torment is the same as the fire in hell. The only difference is in purgatory, you're going to eventually get out and go to heaven. And that everybody has to go through that. You see, their teaching is that the perfection necessary to stand in God's presence and to be holy and righteous and acceptable to God is based upon your participation. You got to suffer for the sins you do after your baptism. And you've got to earn the righteousness so that you are just as righteous as Jesus before you can be released from this horrible place of indescribable torment and suffering and finally stand in God's presence. Jesus blows all of that out of the water in these verses. Jesus teaches that the perfection necessary to know God and to be with God and to be like God and to be received by God, that that perfection is something God does for the individual believer and for all believers in common. And Jesus sets forth in these verses that it is his desire and the Father's desire that we would be with him in heaven, and that's our goal. That's where we will experience perfection and where we'll be at home. Now, just one more thing. Look down through this prayer. And what I'm looking for is expressed in verse 22. Look what Jesus prays. The glory which you gave me. Now, he talks about that glory in verse 5. Jesus says, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Talks about it there. And he talks about it in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So this glory is a big deal. But look what Jesus says in verse 22. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. That blows my mind. Jesus, in leaving the world, Jesus, in going to the Father, stopped at the cross. And at the cross, he so perfectly identified himself with you and me so that all of our sins, even those you have not yet committed, all of our sins, he paid for in full. So the sin question is settled. I can never be separated from God when I receive Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ, all my sins, mortal and venial, all my sins were settled back there at Calvary. My substitute paid every bit of my total penalty for sin, every bit. And when I receive him as Lord and Savior, he gives me his righteousness. It's imputed to me. It's something he puts on my account even though I don't deserve it. Just as he became sin for me at Calvary and died in my place as sinner, when I receive him as personal Lord and Savior, he gives to me his righteousness so that now God treats me just as if I had never sinned. That's incredible. Not only does he give me this righteousness and forgiveness of sin, but he comes and joins himself with me. He actually unites himself with me through the Holy Spirit, through his word, through the Father, through himself, so that I'm connected to Jesus just as God the Father is connected to Jesus. Do you get that? Isn't that incredible? Then he promises to perfect everything in me that I'm lacking. And one day he will present me to himself flawless, not based upon any suffering I've done, but based upon his perfect work in my life. And he will make me part of that grand bride of Christ, and I'll be in perfect harmony with every other member of the body of Christ, just as God the Son is in perfect harmony with God the Father. Do you get that? Did that blow your mind? Then, he says, we need to put a cherry on the top. Dad, I've not only given them forgiveness, I've not only given them righteousness, I've not only given them myself in vital union. Dad, I've given them my glory. I've wondered last couple of weeks thinking about these verses and reading them and reading them and reading them and meditating. I've wondered when that must have penetrated Peter's mind. I've wondered when that really grabbed John. In the upper room, Jesus is saying to fishermen and tax collectors, pure, raw sinners. And remember me saying, fellas, I've got to leave you. But because of where I'm going, what I'm going to do, ultimately, you will sit on thrones and rule and reign the universe with me. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, said it this way. He said, we are co-heirs. Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus achieved, accomplished, purchased, I share with him. We need to put one caveat there to make sure we don't step over the line. We never become God. We never replace God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no vacancy in the Trinity. But dear beloved friend, 100 million years from today, when you walk down Hallelujah Boulevard and come to the end of Glory Street, and two angels are standing there talking, they will know that you are a son of God. They will know that you enjoy a relationship with the Creator, the infinite, eternal God that is unique, that is above what they enjoy. They will know looking at you that you bear all the image likeness of your dad. But the one who sits on the throne and all that pertains to him is reflected in your face and your countenance. You will be glorified together with him. There's nothing else we could ask for without indulging in Satan's desire. He wanted to put his throne above the throne of God. That's the essence of sin. But short of challenging God as to his deity, as to his unique sovereignty, as to his uncreated essence, as to his awesome mystery. With that exception, you are going to be glorified with the same glory with which Jesus is glorified. That is just mind-boggling. And perhaps that's why Jesus said, fellas, I know that it saddens you that I must go to my Father. Let me tell you, it's beneficial to you that I go.